Well, we're in the book of Galatians, and I welcome you to open your Bible to the second chapter of Galatians. And you need to know that Hans is not growing rusty here. Pastor Hans has chapters 3 and 4. Now, he's trying to prolong that because he says to me, Bill, there's no way that you could ever get through these last few verses of chapter 2. We will make it. And Hans will be ready to do next week Galatians chapter 3. So you hang in there and pray for him and for us as we do this incredible book, that God will speak to our hearts with for why he put this book in the Bible, not just for the Galatian people, but for you and me as well. So we're in Galatians chapter 2. But I need to talk a little bit about Paul's confrontation with the Galatian Christians. It's just a little bit of an overview of the journey we've already made through the first chapter and part of chapter 2. Paul's confrontation with the Galatian Christians. You remember the church at Antioch of Syria sent he and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas went up to the Galatian region. And there are at least four cities that they preached the gospel in. There was Antioch of Pisidia, there was Iconium, there was Lystra, and there was Derbe. And people got saved. Lots of people got saved. And they established them, of course, in the word of the Lord there, as Paul taught them and Barnabas taught them. And they established churches as a result of that. Well, then later on, they took another journey up to, this time it was Paul and it was Silas. And again, just established these new believers in the word of God. And of course, remember, you have to remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They probably didn't even have much of the Old Testament as far as the Galatian Christians, believers. They were Gentiles, but Paul did, and he taught them Christ, if you please, out of the Old Testament. Well, now comes a problem, though. And that is, after Paul and his team left the Galatian region there in those churches, another group of people came in. These people were called Judaizers. What they were Pharisees, so they were strict legalists of the law, by the way, and they were Pharisees, and they had a different view, and that was, you cannot be saved unless it isn't just by believing in Jesus and his atoning work at the cross. You cannot be saved unless you also are keeping the law. You have to be under the law of Moses. You Gentiles have to be circumcised. You have to be keeping the customs, the feasts, and so forth. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Well, in fact, this was such a problem for the Galatian believers, as well as Paul and his team, that when they got back to the church at Antioch, they were having to take on these Judaizers who were emphasized in this. And the result of that was that the church there sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and he took along Titus up to Jerusalem. That's where the key leaders of the church were, you know, Peter and John and James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so they had to go up there, and they had the first Jerusalem council to settle this issue. You talk about how important that is. How does a person get saved? It's interesting how the church today squabbles over that. They don't even have that down. If you can't get the issue of the gospel of salvation down about how one gets saved, you're really in trouble. So they had to deal with that. How does a person get saved? And these Judaizers showed up. In fact, it says in Acts 15:1 at that council, that where Dr. Luke writes about the Jerusalem council, in Acts 15, what it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How about that? Ever have somebody show up and say, you know, you think you're saved? You're really not saved. You're believing the lie. You're really not saved. That's what was going on here. Well, in order to sway these Galatian Gentile believers to accept their teaching that you had to keep the law of Moses as well and its customs in order to be saved, they had to undermine the Apostle Paul's apostleship as well as the gospel message he was preaching, because he said, I received my apostleship directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about that Damascus Road journey and how the Lord, glorified, resurrected Lord, had met him there, and he went down, you know, he went down on his knees and he got wonderfully saved. And then the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and here's the message you're to tell them. And that was the gospel, that salvation is strictly by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross for you. None of this Mosaic law stuff at all. None of this ritualism at all. None of this religion at all. It is strictly faith alone in Christ alone. But they had to undermine Paul's apostleship. And so they said, you know, this guy really, he's an apostle, but not to the degree of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and so forth. And by the way, it's probably through the agency of the church, and he had to deal with that. And we've looked at that as we've gone through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 already. Why? Because they wanted to make sure, or they wanted to make the Gentile Christian believers, or Christians, believe that Paul's message was from man and not from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does he skillfully and in great detail in these first chapters do that? Well, we've looked at that in, I think, five different messages, and we're not going to go over that. You can get that on the web if you have an interest in looking at it over again. But he's confronting the Galatian Christians because they're in the process of departing from the one who called them, God who called them through the Lord Jesus Christ. But for this morning's message and the conclusion of Paul's defense contained here in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. But we need to review first Paul's confrontation with the Apostle Peter. He had a confrontation with the Galatian believers because they were beginning to depart from faith in Christ alone. But now we need to look at his confrontation with the Apostle Peter. We looked at that last week. Let me read verses 11 through 14, though. It'll be helpful if you follow along here, because this is his confrontation with Peter, the apostle. But when Cephas, and that's another term for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why did he do so? Fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straight for, that's orthopedics, by the way, straight with their feet there, about the truth of the gospel, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You need to understand the impact. Peter, he had done a profound thing at this Jerusalem council. He gave his testimony there, and it was amazing what he said, and I want to go back to that, because that was in Acts 15, verses 8 through 11. And remember, the Judaizers were there, and they said, oh, no, you have to keep the law or the customs of Moses, or you're not saved. And Peter stood up. And they all knew Peter had been sent by God. Remember that vision out of heaven, and this big sheep full of unclean animals came down to him, and God said to him, rise, Peter, and eat. And he said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And that happened three different times. And then God explained it to him by some people knocking at the door there at Joppa and saying, you go with those men and go down to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius the Gentile and his household. You go down there, and he went down there and went into his house. That was forbidden by the Jewish law, by the way. He went into his house, and he preached the gospel, and they got wonderfully saved. Now, here's his testimony about that in Acts 15, verses 8 through 11. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, that's these Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Isn't that good? Cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's that Mosaic law with all of its customs. But we believe, I love it, we Jews believe that we are saved the same way as they also are. Now, that's a profound testimony, folks. And the Jerusalem Council said it. People are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. Amazing. Wonderful gospel. Now, what happens? Well, after that, Peter leaves Jerusalem and he heads down to the church at Antioch. And by the way, that was mostly a Gentile church, although there were some Jews there that were saved. And he goes down there, and something very interesting happened. Before I get to what happened, I want to give you an illustration. Maybe this will help. You find yourself, because you are a criminal who is guilty, imprisoned. Not a prison like we think of today, but in prison. You're put in a cell which is completely stone. It is a stone wall. It's stone floor. It's a stone ceiling, and there's no window. These stones are probably, let's say, 2 feet thick. That's the cell you put in. There is one door. It's a huge, thick, steel door. You want out. You're guilty. Now, they may bring you a spoon so you can eat your meal. I'm not sure that, but let's say it. You're not going to dig your way out of that stone cell. There is absolutely nothing you can do to get out of that cell. The only way you're ever going to get out of there is if someone on the outside unlocks and opens that door and lets you go free. Now, that is a picture of salvation by grace, by faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do. You can't keep the law. You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. You cannot get out of that cell. Only God can come and unlock the door and allow you to go free. That's the picture of salvation I want you to get as we're looking at this portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, now we return to the Apostle Peter. He goes down to this church in Antioch. And he's having a good time. He's enjoying his freedom in Christ. He is there fellowshipping with these Gentiles, which was forbidden as far as the Mosaic Law was concerned. I mean, he's in their house. He is eating. He is even eating their unkosher food. Can I have another piece of ham, please? He is eating their unkosher food. There was nothing wrong with it. He was no longer in any way under the law in that sense. He was having a great time, and then here show up some Jews. Evidently, they were part of the Judaizers. They came from Jerusalem, and they tell these people in the Antioch church, James sent us. James, who's he? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was kind of the head of the Jerusalem church there, and he sent us. They're the Judaizers, and what does Peter do? I mean, they're putting him in a situation where he's embarrassed and his reputation on the line, and he begins to withdraw and be aloof. Now, you got to understand what that did to these Gentile Christians. It says the other Jews joined him in that. Not only did they, but Barnabas had joined them. And you remember what I said about last week about Barnabas? Barnabas was a guy that was working in the Antioch church when God was doing an incredible thing and people were getting saved, and he went and got Paul and brought him up, and they discipled those people for a period of time. And it was that church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And now they're being treated as second-class citizens. Why? Because Peter is implying there's something about the law of Moses that you have to be doing in order to be fully accepted by God. That's what was going on. I mean, they're being treated, as I said, like second-class citizens. What's it say in verse 12 of chapter 2? He began, Peter, to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. By the way, this is a real problem. It's been since the inception of the church. I'm just a little bit better than you. You understand that? I think, for example, even that whole thing, back down the deep south, our black brothers and sisters came to saving faith, and no, you can't sit with us. You can't be in this church. Just amazing how, and I mean, the prejudice. And God says, that is an example of placing yourself back under the law, that somehow you are better than somebody else when it's the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's a real concern. He said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples. How? You know the rest of that? If you have what? Love for one another. Very, very important here. So they felt like they were second-class Christians because of what was going on here. And this action on Paul's part would have spoken volumes to the Gentile Christians in Galatia to whom he wrote this letter. Why? Because they knew that Peter was a preeminent apostle of all the apostles. He was like the leader of the apostles. And Paul stood up and confronted him, rebuked him, and he took the rebuke. See, that would be a strong confirmation of Paul's testimony. I am an apostle called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier we saw, as we looked at chapter 2, that they did give to Paul and the others a right hand of fellowship and acknowledge that God had sent him, called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had called Peter to take the gospel to the Jews. And so that's the formation or foundation that I want you to see as we get into our introduction or the verses 15 through 21 this morning. And by the way, in these verses, let me read them to you, verses 15 through 21. As Paul continues on in his argument here, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be! For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Tremendous. We don't know for sure whether this is a continuation of Paul's rebuke of Peter, or whether this is what he's writing now to the Galatian believers and didn't share these words with Peter. We don't know, but it doesn't make any difference because it'll all mean the same thing whether it was given to Peter or to the Galatian believers and, of course, to you and me as well. Let me read verses 15 and 16 again as we go to our first point. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. God justifies only sinners. God justifies only sinners. We need to look at the biblical meaning of the word justify. The biblical meaning of the word justify. This is the first time, by the way, in this letter, and remember, this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote, and that he uses this word justified. And he uses it four times in verses 16 and 17. And the noun form of the word justify is the word righteous or righteousness. And he uses that down in verse 21. So here it's used really five different times. But why is this word justify so important? Why is it so important? It's the age-old question asked by Bildad in the book of Job that every religion known to man tries to answer. How then can a man be just with God? How then can a man be just or justified with God? Since God is absolutely perfect, a thrice holy God, and completely righteous and cannot condone any sin whatsoever, how can sinful man be just in God's sight and be reconciled back to Him? We're back to my illustration of being in that stone room that you and I cannot get out of. There is nothing we can do to get out of it. Somebody on the outside has to unlock that door and let us out, or we cannot get out. That's basically the answer. Let me define justification from a biblical perspective here. Listen to this. Justification is an act of God. It's an act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner, because you put your faith in Christ, He declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Justification is an act of God. You're going to see it all over the Bible, so you need to get it. Justification is an act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. He doesn't make you righteous, He declares you righteous. Since we are justified or declared righteous by faith, it is an instant, listen to this, it is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. It is not you with your spoon trying to dig through 2 feet of stone to get out. It's not you running and banging against the door and trying to break the door down to get out of your cell. It's an act of God. It's a immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. If we were justified by works in any way, then it would have to be a gradual process. Therefore, justification is an act of God. It is not the result of man's character or of his works. Once you have been justified by faith, listen to this, God will never again hold you to be guilty. That's right, amen. He'll never again hold you to be guilty. Not only that, God's justifying you or declaring you righteous is not the same as even pardoning you. Because if you are pardoned, you still have a record. But God said He blots your sins out and He remembers them no more. And boy, that's why we love Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He forgives you of your past, your present, and all future sins because of justification. I would call that a so great a salvation. So great a salvation. And finally, God justifies sinners. Not good people, not religious people. Sinners are the only ones Jesus came to save. Romans 4 verse 5. Romans 4 verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the what? Ungodly. Do you qualify? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. There's that word justify there, except it's the noun there. His faith is credited as righteousness. That brings us, secondly, the Jew and the Gentile are justified exactly the same way. That's your outline there. Jew and the Gentile are justified exactly the same way. In verse 15, Paul states the Jews are such by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles. You, oh my goodness, they're sinners and I'm not? No, this is the first century cultural language being used here, calling Gentiles sinners. The Jews knew the one true God and they sought to please Him by keeping the law. The Gentiles knew nothing about this one true God. They were polytheistic, and they're in all kinds of immorality and so forth. And that's why they labeled them, the Jews did, as being sinners. In fact, Jesus used this cultural term when he said, Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, it says he was delivered over into the hands of sinners, meaning the Gentiles. So it's just a cultural term there. You need to keep that in mind. So Paul's argument in verses 15 and 16 is this. Even as a Jew who knew about the one true God and His righteous standards, just like the Gentiles we call sinners, we had to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law of Moses. In other words, whether Jew or Gentile, you can only be justified, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he nails it down in the last part of verse 16 here, as you saw there, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, he says, I'm a Jew and I'm in that prison of stone with that steel door, just like you're a Gentile and you're in that prison of stone with the steel door. Neither one of us can get out except somebody from the outside comes, unlocks the door, opens it, and lets us out. That's what he's saying. Well, then thirdly, God will justify no one by the works of the law. Can't miss it in those verses there. In other words, God justifies only sinners. And he does so through grace, not through law. Listen, law says do, grace says done. I like that. The law says do, grace says done. You need to write this scripture reference by Galatians 2:16 in your Bible. Hope you write in your Bible once in a while. I do. Habakkuk 2:4. Remember Job's question? How can a man be just with God? God answered that in Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous will live by faith. Isn't that good? That's Old Testament. Hey, listen, not only that. When a person declares, or when God declares a person justified or righteous in his sight, Isaiah describes what happens. I love this because this is what happened to those Old Testament saints as well who are justified by faith alone. Isaiah 61:10. This is great. I'm going through the book of Isaiah in my devotions, and I'm just loving what I'm reading here. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Guess what? Somebody came in and locked the door and let me out. I got saved. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Isn't that great? That's an incredible verse. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my foundational verses. By His doing, by God's doing, He made me in Christ Jesus righteousness. That's what it says. He's also my sanctification. Amazing. Well, secondly then, God justifying sinners and the Judaizers' illogical argument. Now we're going to get into a real tangled mess here, but I'm glad that Hans is going to come back because next week he'll straighten it all out and explain it to you. This is a real challenging part here. God's justifying sinners and the Judaizers' illogical argument. Verses 17 and 18, but if, Paul says, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I reveal what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What in the world did he say? I've put a lot of time into this, pondering and struggling with this. First of all, require law and grace to be justified, and you make Christ a minister of sin. Let me say it again. Require law and grace to be justified, and you make Christ a minister of sin. Verses 17 and 18 are a challenge, I said, to untangle and get the sense of Paul's argument. The apostles Paul and Peter, saved Jews, believed they could not be saved one iota by keeping the Mosaic law. As we will see later on in this letter to the Galatians, that was never God's purpose for giving the law to the Jew. And they understood, we can't be saved. We can't get out of that stone cell at all by keeping any part of the law. But here's what the Judaizers, those Pharisees who asserted salvation could be only obtained by believing in Jesus and his atoning work, plus keeping the Mosaic law, its customs, and so forth, they were declaring about the Jews like Peter and Paul. Here's what they were saying about Peter and Paul and the other Gentile Christians, for example, that were believing in salvation alone, faith alone in Christ. By your abandoning the Mosaic law entirely as being necessary for salvation, got that? By you guys abandoning the law of Moses entirely, saying it has nothing to do with salvation, you Jews have become sinners just like the Gentiles who don't keep the law. So Paul asks the obvious question and has to result from such a belief. He says, is Christ then a minister of sin? Verse 17. What's he mean? Since the Lord is the one who declared that salvation is strictly through him and his atoning work on the cross and has nothing to do with the law of Moses, by your abandoning that law, if it's required, then Jesus has become a sinner. He's telling you to do something that is not right in the eyes of God. He becomes a sinner. Since the Lord is the one who declared salvation comes only through God's grace and in no way through any effort on our part by keeping the Mosaic law that God delivered to the Jew, Christ would become a sinner by setting aside the Mosaic law as being God's avenue for providing our justification and salvation, if indeed it was an essential prerequisite for salvation. And Paul's strong response to that is, God forbid that you would make him a sinner. Did you follow what that was again? If the law is important for salvation, and Jesus set it aside, then he became a sinner by telling you to set it aside. The Gentiles, they were never under the law, so they are sinners, and you're just like them. Number two, so require law and grace to be justified, and you make Christ the minister of sin. Destroy grace and return to law to be justified, and you become the transgressor. Destroy grace. I don't know why I'm humming here. Destroy grace and return to law to be justified, and you become the transgressor. Look at verse 18 with me, please. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is it that Paul is saying he has destroyed? What's he destroyed? Trying to earn your salvation, trying to be justified by God by keeping the law of Moses or any other legal system you or someone else or some religion seeks to put you under. That's what he's destroyed. Paul, like Martin Luther, tried his very best to gain acceptance with God by keeping what he thought was God's required laws for obtaining salvation, and it didn't work. It didn't work for Paul. It didn't work for Martin Luther. It doesn't work for anybody. That's what Paul destroyed, that system of works, the keeping of the law and so forth, in order to get saved. In fact, remember his testimony? Philippians chapter 3, and I think you're going to talk a little bit about Philippians 3 tonight. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Here's Paul's testimony. Here's what he destroyed. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, how rich! For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but refuge, if you please, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what he destroyed. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Great testimony. That's what he destroyed. Now Paul states in verse 18, though, if I go back and rebuild what I once destroyed, what he destroyed, being under the law for salvation, if I go back and rebuild that, I place myself back under the law as a means of my getting saved or my trying to keep myself saved. I become a transgressor. And even if I place myself back under the law as Peter did when playing the hypocrite, by implying by my actions that being a Jew who practiced the law made me better than my Gentile brethren in Christ who did not practice the Mosaic law, I also become a transgressor. And that's why Paul reproved him. Here's how R.C. Chalinsky explains the meaning of verse 18. He writes, "My present building it," that means the law as a means of my salvation, "my present building it up again is proof positive of my past transgression. I should never have torn it down, should never have relied on faith alone." That's what he's saying. So Paul's argument is to the effect that instead of becoming guilty of committing sin by abandoning the law of grace, one becomes a transgressor by returning to the law which he has abandoned. The law he abandoned for that grace. So, destroy grace in any way and return to law to be justified before God and you become a transgressor. Like Peter, who is in the process of doing this, he's genuinely saved. He didn't lose his salvation. But listen, he lost the joy of his salvation and he grieved the indwelling Holy Spirit and he dishonored the very character of God and the grace salvation that he freely provided at great cost to himself. That's what happens when you try to mix law and grace together. And now we come to the last part. How righteous God justifies the ungodly sinner. Now he's going to explain how it happens. How righteous God justifies the ungodly sinner. Let me read verses 19 through 21. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." How righteous God justifies the ungodly sinner. The law does its work in the sinner's life. Starts there. The law is important. Can't save you. But it does its work in the sinner's life. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." After I got out of seminary, no, it was Bible school, got married, we had a church for a couple of years in Ames, Iowa. It was a mile and a half from Iowa State University. The church had 40 people in it. Iowa State University had 19,000 students, and we didn't have one of those students in the church. A year later, we had several, which I praise God for. But I remember a group that was working on campus there with trying to reach people with the gospel, and they were very upset with how we were doing evangelism. Here's how we were doing evangelism. We were going out knocking on doors. We'd visit with people and build up a relationship and say, "You'd realize that we're all sinners." Whoa, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that. They want to hear that God loves them. Listen, dear ones, God's law must do its work in the heart before anybody will ever get saved. You need to understand what you're being saved from. The law has to do its work. And that's what Paul's saying happened there in verse 19. Paul now shares what the law does in a person's life. "For through the law, I died to the law." Notice Paul did not say the law died. The law did not die. In fact, it's very much alive. It still curses. It still condemns the sinner. It still is a ministration of death. It still demands the death of the transgressor. God is absolutely righteous in His law, condemns the sinner, and demands his death. The sinner dies physically, and outside of Christ, he will die spiritually. He will die by being eternally separated from God in the torments of hell, the lake of fire, and God calls this the second death. No, the law is alive. The law must do its work. Later, after this letter to the Galatians, Paul will write his letter to the Romans, and in that letter he will write Romans 3, 19 and 20, and you probably know it. There he writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and we're all under God's law, so that every mouth may be closed." There it is. Every mouth may be closed. No excuses, no arguments. And all the world may become accountable. I think some read guilty to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then in Galatians 3:10, which Pastor Hans will be given to later on here, Paul writes, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse." Do you want to keep the law? Unsaved, being under the law, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You're under a curse. You're in that, a prisoner, guilty, condemned, in that stone prison, and you can't get out. And what does Romans 6:23 say? "For the wages of sin is death." Death. Both physical, spiritual, and that second death. But here in a verse in Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "Through the law he died to the law." And then he goes on to say, "Because he died to the law, he now lives to God." Verse 19 ought to be a great big billboard to you and me. You see it at a glance, but you can't miss its message. Through God's righteous law, you died to that law with the result that you now live to God. The law must do its work in the sinner's life before he can experience this so great a salvation that Paul describes by those words, "I might live to God." So how do these two great contrasting events happen in a sinner's life? Dying to the law, living to God. Paul tells us how in that well-known verse, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So second in your outline, the sinner is identified with and brought into union with Christ. Absolutely astounding and profound. The sinner is identified with and brought into union with Christ. But you say, how did the law put Paul to death? How does the law put a sinner to death today? The answer is in that first part of verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." Let Paul explain that out of his letter to the Romans, Romans 7:4. It lays it out for us. Romans 7:4. He writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." I don't know what's going to happen here. "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law." How so, Paul? Through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. You know that physical body? Virgin born, yet without sin, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, his body. And in Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, Paul explains the saved sinner's experience of being crucified with Christ in further detail. You and I may not fully comprehend this, but God tells us this is what happens to the person who gets saved by placing his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the righteous law of God demands the death of the sinner. And God fulfills that death sentence in and through his Son, and he puts you, your old Adamic nature, to death through the body of Christ when he crucified him. May God, the Holy Spirit, help us to grasp this great truth presented here in Romans 6, 3 through 7. Let me read it for you. And I admit, it is difficult to get a hold of, but may the Holy Spirit help us. "Or do you not know that all who have been baptized," that means identified, placed in, "all who've been placed into Christ Jesus have been placed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That means now. It means you were raised with Him. You have newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection right now. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, our old Adamic nature was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative is what it means there, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I mean, that's incomprehensible, folks, but that's what God declares happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone to save you. God is telling you through the Apostle Paul that when you turned to Christ and placed your faith in Him to save you, God executed your old self. It is no longer I who lives, he says. That's the old self in Paul. Your old man, your old Adamic sin nature, by crucifying you as well in the body of Christ. You were crucified with Him, you died with Him, you were raised with Him, and you now walk as a new man in newness of life. That's being born again. That's old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. You now live to God, as Paul states in verse 19. But notice, it is no longer you and your old sin nature who lives. God's righteous law put that man to death by crucifixion with Christ. It is now the resurrected, glorified Christ living in you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen. What an amazing thing. I don't understand physical birth, let alone salvation. Folks, to me, salvation is always going to be a mystery. But God does it. My. And you now live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. By the way, what does it say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all that Paul will go on and say, He's seated in the heavenlies and you're seated in the heavenlies already with Him. Why? Because you're His body. I suppose in a mystical sense, but there it is. He's in the heavenlies. You're in the heavenlies with Him. You're as good as home. You know that? Then live like it. Live like it. Remember Paul's great concern regarding these Galatian Christians. His heart was broken over this. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. I said last week, this is so easy, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. It is so easy to desert Him, and yet He lives in me. How we grieve Him, time in and time out. I'm so amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. And here in 2:20 he writes, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Your salvation is not merely a ticket to get to heaven. It is a relationship. It is a glorious relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who lives inside of you, who lives inside of me. He brought you into a living union. That's what God said there in Romans 6. And because you love Him, listen, because you love Him, you delight to live for God. And that's why we keep His commandments. That's what the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:3. Let me read it. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Out of love now you serve Him. Let me use a crude illustration. Some guy is a bachelor, and he just doesn't have time to keep house. So he hires a young lady to come in and says, look, I'll pay you so much to keep house. And so he does. And she comes in, let's say, Monday through Friday, and she cleans up the house, does the dishes, maybe cooks some meals for him and all that, cleans out a refrigerator, whatever. She does all that. Just cleans the whole house for him, the bathroom as well, okay? Probably tell him, leave the seat down, you know. So she does all that. And he pays her every month a wage, or maybe every week. He pays her a wage. But you know what happens? They fall wonderfully in love with each other. They get married. Now he says, okay, here's your $50 for cleaning the house. No, she says, I do this not out of duty anymore. I do this out of love. The whole relationship changed. So wives, there you go. Never mind. Okay. How righteous God justifies the ungodly sinner. How righteous God justifies the ungodly sinner. The law does its work in the sinner's life. The sinner is then identified with and brought into union with Christ by a simple act of faith. By the way, faith and belief is the same word. Trusting what God did on the cross. You see, it's from the outside. He must come and unlock the door, open it, and let you go free. And finally, number three, Christ's death confirms God's salvation is by grace alone. Christ's death confirms God's salvation is by death alone. I do not annul the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul concludes with this most powerful argument that a sinner can only be saved by God's grace. No law, no religion, no ceremony, no works. If the righteousness God demands and the sinner desperately needs could have been provided by keeping God's righteous law, then God made a huge mistake sending his son and executing him on a cross. God, who is all-knowing and sovereign, would never have done that had there been any other way of getting you out of that cell. In fact, Paul reiterates this argument in Galatians 3, 21 and 22. He writes, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. There's that law condemning the sinner. So that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. There it is. What a salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. My. I would hope that somehow as we've concluded these two chapters, Paul making his defense for his apostolic position coming directly from the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message as well coming from that same glorified Lord, that you and I would say, you know what? What a joy that I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't understand that. I read and study Romans 6 and say I still don't understand it. But I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, in this flesh, day in and day out, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Heavenly Father, I just pray that somehow your word would continue to minister in my life, in the body of Christ's life here. I would pray, Heavenly Father, that we would just be set on fire with the joy of such a great salvation, that you clothed us with the righteous garments, the robes of Christ Jesus. By your doing in Christ, he was made righteousness for us. He was made sanctification for us. He was made redemption for us. He was made wisdom for us, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Paul wrote that. And Father, I would pray that throughout this week, we would let Christ live in us. And the fruit of the Spirit, which later on we're going to get to, would just be manifest in every way and every situation. That's what I would call a victorious Christian life. A so great a salvation. Lord, you came. We couldn't work our way through that stone prison. We could not break down the wall door. You came, unlocked the door, opened it, and let us out. More than that, you made us your own. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.